Well, it was just this past week that we heard the news that some modern-day pirates are operating, and then they've taken over a huge vessel called the Sirius Star. And it seemed amazing to me that this tiny band of people on a scrawny little boat could sort of somehow zip up this massive vessel and just take charge of it, just take it over completely. But of course, this whole kind of idea is not really particularly new in some ways, and I'm not really talking about piracy, but I'm talking about the whole idea that something very, very small can sort of overwhelm something huge and powerful and great. Of course, we know the stories of David and Goliath in the Bible. That young man David, probably just a teenager, wet behind the ears, and there's this huge giant Goliath from the Philistines. And if you had to place your bets on which one is going to win, well, I think the odds on favourite was going to be Goliath, you know, standing hugely tall with all his armour on and looking fearsome. So fierce that none of the Israelites would even think of going out there to take him on. Back in the American Civil War in the 1860s, there was a very impressive ironclad vessel called the CSS Albemarle. And the Unionists were fighting against the Confederates. And this ship was pretty well invincible. It was an ironclad vessel. But, you know, they had a bit of a trick up their sleeves, because this was the age in which the torpedo was beginning to be tried out. And it wasn't quite the sort of torpedo we're familiar with, which kind of zips out of a vessel, out of a submarine, and goes through the waters for a few miles and then hits a warship or something like that. This was a precursor to that. It was called the spar torpedo. And what that means is it was simply placed on the end of a long rod. And what you would do is you take this very small vessel with this long rod sticking out of it with a big bomb, a powder bomb stuck on the end. And it would, at night time, it would go through the water, hopefully undetected, very quietly, and it would come up alongside this bigger vessel and it would stick the torpedo onto the side of the vessel it was hoping to destroy. And then it would slowly retire, and there would be a wire that was trailing from the bomb back to the vessel. And then once they were at a safe distance, hopefully, they would explode the bomb. And this was how the Albemarle was destroyed. It took only 14 men and a very little vessel to do that feat. This morning I want us, as we go through this next chapter in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I want to look really at three torpedoes that Solomon here sends out. And in some ways this could be, I suppose, an uncomfortable sermon, inasmuch as what I hope to be doing is to bring up some of the typical kinds of defences that we all tend to have. You know, we might think that we are all very neutral kind of people. We're all very open sort of people. But it's not always the case. Because, you know, underneath the surface, underneath the bonnet, if you open us all up, we've all got our kind of objections. And this morning, I hope that we might discover three torpedoes that Solomon is going to launch in potentially in our direction. And one is in the area of wealth, one is in the area of work, and one of them is in the area of our words. I don't know whether you were good at math at school. I was very average, really, probably right in the middle of the class, not particularly bright. But I did enjoy algebra. I did enjoy all those equations that you could kind of mess about with. I don't know, maybe it just fitted my brain well. But you know all the sort of stuff with x squared and y cubed and minus z times 10 and all this sort of stuff. And you have to balance it up and mess about and move it around from side to side. All that sort of thing. Well, it's in the past for me, thankfully. But not in the past for all of us here this morning. But what I'd like to suggest to you is that we all have belief equations in our lives. We all have belief equations that we hold to, that we believe are balanced equations, that they work. that the left-hand side equals the right-hand side, and therefore it's entirely valid for us to hold such sort of beliefs. And this morning we're going to look at three of these beliefs. The first is covered in verses 1 to 6, so that's half of the passage. And then the other two equations come out in verses 7 to 9, and then in verses 10 through to 12. So the first equation is what I've called, if I have wealth, then I will have enjoyment. That's the equation. If I have wealth, then I will have enjoyment. It's not an exact equation, this one, and all these equations are not exact equations. In a sense, they don't need an equal sign in these equations, they need an arrow. And if you know your mathematical symbols, your scientific symbols, you'll know that an arrow doesn't mean equals, it means tends to. So our beliefs are such that if I have wealth, it tends to the reality that I will also have enjoyment. Before we get into that one, I want to just look for a moment at doubts. You know, doubts aren't entirely a bad thing. And we've all got our doubts. I don't know this morning whether you would describe yourself as a believer, as sort of an agnostic, somebody who's kind of balanced on the fence, looking at both sides of things and weighing everything up, or whether you say, no, I'm more on the atheistic side, not really at all. But as somebody said, you know, a faith, a belief, a Christian belief, without doubt, is like a body without antibodies. You know, antibodies are very necessary in our constitution. They fulfill an important purpose. And doubts, even for the Christian, fulfill an important purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, you know, where we have doubts, where we allow, where we permit, where we're willing to name the fact that we do have doubts, and sometimes we can live in denial and say, well, I don't want to look at anything that I might struggle with, and kind of sort of put it behind us. It's not really helpful because, you know, we need to learn to struggle with our doubts. We need to learn to process our doubts. And if we have doubts about certain aspects of God or why he seems to do certain things or not other things, we need to learn to struggle with them and wrestle with them and try to find the answers to them. It's a healthful process. But you know, it's not just believers who need to learn to wrestle with their doubts and in that way become less brittle as believers. It's also unbelievers too. And I think there needs to be a realization that, you know, behind all our doubts about God are alternate beliefs. Let me give you kind of an example. You might say, you know, I have a problem believing that Christianity is true. Or perhaps let's say that Christianity is completely true. And behind that particular doubt is the belief, might be a belief such as this, that because there are so many religions, how can Christianity be the right one? Surely not. We can't say such a thing, can we? And so behind one particular doubt that we hold, there are alternative beliefs that shore it up. Beliefs that these doubts sit on top of. That wherefore we need to look at. These are sort of, if you like, presuppositions. We all have presuppositions that we hang on to, perhaps very tightly. And so we need to learn to consider, to wrestle with our alternate beliefs. Just as Christians need to wrestle with their doubts, we, perhaps others that are not Christians, might say, well, I need to learn to consider what my alternate beliefs are and how valid they are. And therefore, whether my doubts are awfully valid. So belief number one is to do with wealth. And the idea is that wealth at least tends to enjoyment. And Solomon disagrees. We see there in the start of chapter 6, he says this, I've seen another evil. You know, Solomon's always doing this. He's going around, he's looking at things, and these are evils he sees under the sun. And it's that key phrase in the book. It's only found, actually, in Ecclesiastes. If you hunt around the rest of the Bible, you won't find that phrase anywhere. Under the sun. 29 times he comes up with it. And basically what he's saying is, I'm going around in this world, I'm ignoring God, I'm keeping him well out of the equation, and I'm looking at everything I see and seeing really whether it adds up. Does this make sense? And he sees all kinds of things. And the first thing he sees, and it's in verses 1 through to 6, is something that is another evil. something that she describes as being grievous in verse 2 there. In verse 2 it says, this is meaningless. This is really empty what I'm seeing here. It's a real evil under the sun. So what is the evil? Well, he states it really three times in through verses 1 to 6. Verse 2, he says this: God gives a man, and of course it might be a woman, wealth, possessions and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. So in essence, this is the man who's got all the boxes ticked. He's really got it all. He's got position, status, he's got it in the bank, he's just got everything he needs. But it goes on to say, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. And verse 3 goes on, expands the idea. It says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off. Well, if we haven't seen it yet, verse 5 and 6 puts it in another way still. We read, though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? So our first torpedo is that wealth does not necessarily lead to enjoyment. And three times he's stated this, that this man had everything, but he didn't have was enjoyment. God had not enabled him to actually enjoy all that he had. Jesus tells a story, and it's in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus was an amazing storyteller, and he kept people almost spellbound with the stories because they were so accurate. They so accurately described human nature. And this one is about a rich man, a rich fool, as he describes him. It's in Luke 12 and verse 16 through to 21. It says, he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, be happy. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, things up for himself, but is not rich towards God. So yes, for the first torpedo, which explodes the whole notion that so long as you've got the stuff of this world, then you are made. You've got it made. This explodes and sinks that particular vessel. The second is this: if I work hard, then I will have satisfaction. Verse 7 gives us that new slant. It says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. So you can see there is another fly in the ointment that this man Solomon is observing. It's another own goal, if you like, that humans run into. They don't realise it's an own goal, but it is. So where is the problem on this one? You know, we've got working, we've got eating, and these are good things, nothing wrong with that. We've got an appetite, nothing wrong with that, very morally neutral. But you know, this appetite is one that is not always satisfied. Yet his appetite, verse 7, is never satisfied. And in this particular case, this man whose pursuit is work is one whose appetite has come out of control. Maybe you know people of that nature. And it's a very desperate sort of end, really. And it has a very bad sort of effect on us when we allow our appetites to drive us. And if our lives are dominated by our appetites, then we blur the essential distinction between us as human beings made in the image of God and the animals. You know, you look at the animals and what do they do? Well, I don't know, take a cow. What does a cow do? Well, stands in the field all day long. What does it do? It goes round and it kind of mows the lawn, doesn't it? Effectively, it's just constantly feeding its appetite all the time. Well, what do the birds do? You know, do they do art and, you know, listen to music? Well, no, they just go around the place eating worms and things like that, feeding their appetites, feeding their babies' appetites. So it can be very meaningless, as Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, puts it. He says it this way. He says, working hard may have the effect of adding years to my life. However, it does not necessarily add life to my years. And you know, we can be exactly the same as that. We become reduced to like rats on a treadmill, going round and round and round, pumping all our energies, all our concern, being driven, and what for? Just to feed an appetite that goes round and round and round, and ultimately is never really satisfied. Not satisfied. You know, if we're simply living for our appetites, then we become like the fool. We're no different from the animals. We're no better than the fool. Verse 8 shows us this. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Instead, this is more of the appropriate solution. Verse 9, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. He's saying to him, don't you see it? Can't you see what it's reducing you to? You know, when your appetite is at the front and you are behind, it's like, you know, how you get the cart is in front of the horse. It's the wrong way round. It's the dog. It's the tail wagging the dog. It's all topsy-turvy. So yes, our appetites should never lead us. It's better simply to be content with the things that God gives us and not to allow us to be driven, so that we believe that so long as I pile my life into this job, into this preoccupation, then I will gain satisfaction. We need to learn to be content and to remember that expression, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We're always, you know, tempted to be seeking, striving for more, more, more. We're not content to have what God has placed in our hands and to know contentment. It's much better to have and to hold rather than to be driven, to dream and to be driven. I wonder how you find it this morning, whether your own reasoning, whether your own sort of planks, your presuppositions are along the lines that wealth will provide enjoyment, that all my work is going to provide satisfaction for me in life. Well, Solomon goes on to torpedo yet one other myth. And it's there in verses 10 through to 12. And this last one is what I've entitled, if I enhance my wisdom, if I enhance my knowledge, then I will have mastery over my destiny. There is an ancient belief that basically says, you know, if you can name something, then you gain control over that thing that you have been able to name. Now, we find that a little bit difficult to import into our modern culture. We think, I don't understand really how that works, because for us a name isn't important. You know, for many of us, names don't really have any meanings. You know, for example, I don't know what my name actually means. I'm sure I could go and look it up, but I don't know what it means. It's nothing beyond really a tag or a label, an identifier. But of course, in other cultures and in ancient times, a name was very, very meaningful. It described the nature of the thing that was being named, the character of that thing. It possibly described the history of the thing. And so as we accumulate knowledge about a thing, we gain a certain sort of mastery over it. And we can feel the same thing, that if only I can master knowledge and get wisdom, then I can start to control my destiny. I can start to shape my own future. But that's not what Solomon sees. You know, Job was another man who came to a point in his life when he really thought that he could start to pitch his puny knowledge against God, that he could start to question God. But you know, God was up to the challenge, and he faced Job up with that. Towards the end of the book of Job, we read these words in Job chapter 40. It says this, the Lord said to Job, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. So you see, God causes Job to clap his hand over his mouth to realize that he speaks totally out of turn. And in verse 12, we get to what you might describe as a sort of a double bewilderment, which really puts man in his place. There's two questions that man just cannot provide answers to. Two simple questions. It says, for who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? You know, we can't answer these questions. We don't have what it takes to know what our future. We don't know what a day will hold. We don't know whether we're even going to be here tomorrow, or the next day, or the next month, or the next year. And after all that, who knows what's next? Man alone without God knows nothing. He can't look beyond the horizon. Can we look beyond the horizon? No. It just disappears, doesn't it? We don't know. There could be anything beyond that. A few centuries ago, they probably would have thought there was a massive drop beyond the end of the horizon, believing that the world was flat. So yes, we don't know what is the meaning of our lives outside of God. We don't know what the destiny of our lives is outside of God. Man can be can be full of so many words, but that doesn't mean that it makes him the master, the pilot of his own vessel. That great 16th century reformer John Calvin said, you know, our human hearts are a factory of idols. We create all manner of things to put in the place of God. We have so many idols that lurk down in our hearts. We need to learn to identify them, to discover them, and then to eject them out of our hearts. This morning we've been looking, if you like, at three idols. Three things that shield us from truly knowing God. If I have wealth, then I'll have enjoyment. If I work hard, then I'll gain satisfaction. Or if I have knowledge, if only I have knowledge and wisdom, then I can chart my own destiny in life. They're all myths. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. You know, I want to finish, but I don't want to finish by just doing a demolition job. It's very tempting, isn't it, just to demolish everything in sight and to leave nothing in its place. So let me leave very briefly something in its place, and this is what I call: to know God is possible, and it leads to joy, a real joy in the Lord. To know God is possible, it leads to joy. This is Paul's prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this: I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. In a sense, he's saying, you know, if you've got your feet planted in the soil of the knowledge of God, then you're going to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. It's a wonderful thing. God wants us to be planted in him, to be planted in his field. You know, he told a story one time of a sower. He said, you know, the sower goes out to sow, and he's got his bag of seed, and he throws out the seed in all directions. He says, it hits the path, and it's got no depth of soil to go down in, and so the birds come and they steal it away. And he says, other seed, it goes on to the sort of the rocky soil, but there's not much depth of soil there, and it comes up quickly, and then the sun comes out and it's just scorched. It just dies an early death. And then other seed, well, it's a bit more fortunate. It goes into soil and everything, but it's alongside other big weeds that block out the sunlight and take all the moisture, the nutrients of the soil. And so at the end of the day, it's also shriveled and pathetic and weak and doesn't produce anything. But he says, you know, there is seed that goes into the good soil. There is good soil, you know, that we can be planted in this morning. Good soil. And I wonder, do we know, are we familiar with that soil? Are our feet in that soil. You know, we have a lovely plant here this morning, and we thank Wendy for this beautiful plant. But you know, it hasn't shriveled overnight. And why is that? Well, because it has its roots down into water. That is why. It's still drawing on what is life. And so it's beautiful. It's full of life. I wonder whether we have our feet down into the soil, down to where there is the water of life. Let me leave you with an invitation. An invitation that Jesus gave at one of the great feasts. It's there in John 7. He says this: "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty,'" that's the invitation he puts it out. If anyone, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter what the colour of your skin is, it doesn't matter whether you're working class, whether you're unemployed, whether you're one of the bourgeoisie, you know, the sort of aristocratic kind of classes, it doesn't matter. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What an amazing invitation that is. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." I wonder whether you know, whether you sense, whether you believe that perhaps there could be streams of living water that may flow in your life. Can you believe such a thing? Well, I know it in my own life. I know so much of God's riches that I've drawn up, sucked up out of the soil of the Word of God. And I can tell you that it is true, that it works, that this one is not one that can be exploded and go down to the depths as just a wreck, as something that really doesn't work. I wonder this morning, where are you? Looking for your wealth? Looking to work at it? Looking to get wisdom? Well, I would encourage you to set your feet down in the Word of God, to read it, to learn it, to enjoy it, and to know and discover that it leads to joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful joy. That is the invitation. Take it up, I encourage you, in Jesus' name. Amen.